I'm sorry, that's page 880 in our ESV Bible. I wrote that down wrong, page 880. This is a glorious story where we will see the Lord reigns over all things. And those who God has elected, he will justify, and those he justified, he will sanctify. Even in the most humbling of ways, God will, when God chooses to bring a man into his fold, into salvation, or man or woman, that he will not fail. His call is effectual. And we're going to see that in the life of this pagan, wicked king. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Daniel 4, 28 through 37. And thank you all for gathering this morning. It is good to see the church full. It is good to see people come here. We thank you for coming, and we're glad to gather together on this Lord's Day. Let's hear the word of the Lord. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This is right-hand column, page 880. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34, at the end of the days, King Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, this ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is a unique passage of Scripture. For the main focus is not upon God's covenant people, the Israelites, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the other Old Testament passages, even in the New Testament. This takes place in a foreign pagan land where this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, had conquered Israel, finally had conquered the stubborn Israelites. And yet what we see in Daniel, that though Nebuchadnezzar was the human agent, it was all the will of God. But God's will was not merely to preserve the remnant of Israel so that his Messiah could come as promised, but it was far greater than that. In the book of Daniel, what we see is God is actually evangelizing, invading the nations. He is using Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even in spite of all the pagan re-education, all the efforts to wipe out their religion of the one true God. They not only through the book, because of God's faithfulness and their commitment to him, not only do they survive, but we would say they thrive. They prosper. Not only this, but we see that God is going to go to the heart of the king himself. The focus here, therefore, is on this pagan king. He has been worshiping other gods. He has been completely outside of Israel, God's people. His testimony is one of whom God has personally invaded, humbled, and rescued, bringing him not to believe that God is of equal power, maybe a little greater power than the pantheon of the gods of the age, but that God alone is the one true God, and he will worship him, and we will be changed by him. Now, if Adam, our first father, Adam and Eve, if Adam represents all of humanity and fallen in sin, we call that original sin, Nebuchadnezzar is the type of super Adam. He has taken God's creation mandate from Genesis that said, rule over the earth. He has done it. He has taken dominion over the earth. He is easily the most powerful king who ever lived, at least since the time of Solomon, maybe greater than Solomon. There is no human being who has had more dominion on the earth. And again, as we've said in previous weeks, it is not, I think we get this picture that he's some sort of Genghis Khan type guy who, you know, just kind of pillages and beats up people and destroys things. He was anything but that. He certainly was a ruthless fellow, but he created beauty and he tamed the earth and he created one of the seven ancient wonders of the world in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens. His place is a place of architecture and peace and sculpture and science and everything else. He has taken dominion over the earth. He is controlling life and death, not only for animals, but for many people and nations. And he's done this, to him, it seems like totally outside of God or any other powers, but only on his own. As we've seen in the rest of the passages, he doesn't believe in all these superstitious gods. He's happy that the Chaldeans and all those sorcerers can kind of maintain control over the people by superstition. He's fine with that, but he's above that. He knows it's just a bunch of baloney. And yet, he thinks he's risen above. He thinks that there is no other God, that he is the greatest of all, that he has received the glory that he has earned. And the Bible gives a little warning. It says, pride comes before the fall. And Daniel had prophesied in the previous passage, after Nebuchadnezzar had a second bad dream. He said in verse 22, if you read in your Bibles there, it says, it is to you, O king, that have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion is to the ends of the earth. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar represents a type of super Adam. And yet, friends, what we ought not to do is we must not miss this. He was no different in makeup or heart or humanity than any of us. In many ways, he represents, and in every way, he represents all of us. Human beings can be pointed to by King Nebuchadnezzar. Mankind is great. Mankind is unique from all other creation. We are different and distinct from animals and plants. Everything in the known world that was created by God and gives us order, because we are called to represent God as his ambassadors on this earth. We are given appropriate rule and order. We are given God's image. But yet to whom as much is given, much is required, and all must answer to God alone. Who is the one who sets up the kings? Who is the one who gave you life? Who sets up nations and who tears them down? So King Nebuchadnezzar had been visited by God for a third time. He had had a dream. Up to these other times, he had seen God's absolute power, and yet he had failed to humble himself. He was fine with others being humbled. He was fine with putting God kind of in line with all the other gods, recognizing this is not a God to be trifled with. He had seen that through the miraculous escape of the fiery furnace through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what he had not come to realize is there is only one God and there is no other. He had not been personally humbled. And the warning for us today, friends, is it is not enough to believe right things about God. One must believe God and believe all that he says and be humbled before him. One must not look at the sins of our culture and the depravity of many of our rulers, and of which there is much, and simply think because we are not them that somehow by default We are right with God. All of us are held to God's standard, and all of us are created by God. And the variety of sins may, may be varied upon the earth amongst different people, but the point is all of us have to own up to God's law. God doesn't grade on a curve. His rule is absolute. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had been graciously given a third opportunity to repent, and he didn't. And so he was given this prophecy by Daniel that said, you know, you're going to be in trouble unless you break off your evil ways and humble yourself before the Lord. And of course, we find out Nebuchadnezzar, again, refused to do so. And his heart was hardened. And as God, what always happens is when God says something, it will come true. And in verse 28, it said, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, this is 12 months after giving the prophecy, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, and this is foreboding here, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And is this not a picture, friends, of the doctrine of what we call total depravity? It is given many definitions and examples. But what we see in the Bible is not that everything is as bad as it could be, but everything is affected by sin. Everything is tainted by a view that takes God off of his throne and turns myself inward to thinking somehow that I create my own way. I deserve the glory. I deserve the credit. Or if I want to be, you know, equally as proud, I'm worthless and I'm a victim and all these other things. I can never rise above my circumstances. All that's just another form of pride. But what sin does is sin taints everything. This is an example of total depravity. In Daniel, through Nebuchadnezzar, sin is shown through false worship, through pride, taking credit from God. There was a movie a number of years ago that featured an actor playing Satan, kind of the embodiment of Satan. And one of the themes of the movie is he kept saying, vanity, vanity, it's my favorite sin. Once I have somebody proud and vain, they don't need God. Once they're proud and vain, every other sin is at my disposal, Satan would say. I can get them with everything else. The moment that they think that they're above everything and the world revolves around them, everybody else maybe needs to apologize, but they don't need to apologize. Other people should not take credit for things which are God's, but they can do that. It's a type of blindness. And here we see vanity or vainglory, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar in this passage. We also see that sin or depravity is a form of forgetfulness. Pride leads to this type of willful forgetfulness of who is the creator and how many things have I been blessed with. In 12 months, he has forgotten, Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten God's mercy, his warnings, and his calling. It's a little like saying you go to the zoo and you see a, let's just say you go to the crocodile pit or whatever that, you know, whatever they have in zoos, right? And you see an alligator through the plexiglass, or maybe you get up close enough and they let you touch its tail if they still do that sort of thing with day and age of liability. And you look at it and you come away from the zoo and you realize, well, I got to see an alligator, and you know what? I didn't die, it didn't bite me. So I presume, therefore, that alligators must be harmless. Or, let's just say, you go swimming in the ocean and you didn't get killed by a shark. So you must presume, well, there are sharks in the ocean and I swam and I didn't get bitten by a shark. So thus, sharks must be harmless. Thus, alligators must be harmless. So, the next time we go to the zoo, forget the plexiglass. Alligators are harmless. Why do they have plexiglass? Well, who knows? But it didn't bite me last time. So I'm going to let my kids go up and play with the alligator. In fact, I'm going to order an alligator pet and we're going to have it in our bathroom, and we're going to let it grow big because it's harmless. It didn't bite me when I got near it. Well, we know, of course, that that's stupid. That's foolish. And yet, in many ways, we do the same thing, don't we? See, it's really easy to commit sins against God, either by commission or omission. Maybe it's things that we do. We neglect the means of grace. We neglect Sunday worship. Maybe it's certain movies we watch or actions that we do. And, you know, the first time you do something, you feel the sting of the conscience. And it's the reminder that was wrong, and it, you know, I need to turn to the Lord. But let's just say you don't. Let's just say, well, I'm going to kind of stuff my conscience away. And the second or third time, you keep committing this sin, and it gets a little easier. You forget. You think, well, a lightning did not strike me dead. I didn't see the consequences. Therefore, I conclude it must be okay. God must really not care so much about that. Or how about the negative, right? I said something cruel to somebody. It was wrong. Or I held bitterness. Or I coveted somebody else's life. And in anger, I lashed out at them or just withheld love from them. I neglected the body of Christ for self-serving reasons. And you know what? Nobody knew. And I didn't die. And lightning didn't strike. And I therefore conclude it's not that big of a deal. If it was that big of a deal, God would have stopped me. That's Nebuchadnezzar's heart here. He forgets. He forgets. We also see pride is seeking and taking credit for God's design power, God's designated presence, and God's rightful place. In verse 29b and 30, we see it described here as he was living in ease and luxury. Now, that's not a bad thing to live in ease and luxury, but what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's enjoying the gift and taking credit from the giver. As he's walking on his roof, he surveys his royal palace, his numerous temples, his hanging gardens, which is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The outer wall of the city was wide enough for chariots driven by four horses each to pass each other. That's how great the city was. Certainly, God had used him. He was the secondary cause. He had built these things. And yet, what he failed to do, or what we should say he refused to do, is give anybody above him credit for that. He refuses to give credit to God's providential power in his life. Who was it that gave him life? What circumstances led him there? How were all the wonderful ways in which others had helped him? No, this is all his credit and his glory. We see, friends, and we see this in Romans, the beginning in Romans 1 of all those other lists of sin, including sodomy and all kinds of other type of unnatural sins. We see that it begins with ingratitude, right? We don't give credit to our Creator, and ingratitude is a form of pride that opens the door for any number of other justifying sins that feel good for us at the time, and we justify doing them. It is a type of self-sufficiency. So sin or pride is taking credit from God. It's forgetting God's warnings. And it's being self-sufficient. I can do this without God. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, therefore fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word is fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven and till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like eagle's claws. Friends, today we live in a day like it is in every age. It is the day of socialism or Marxism, collectivism, identity politics. In this, it is very popular to recognize the problems of the world, but to blame the problems on certain groups of people, where some groups are, you're innocent by being a victim or having the right skin color or having the right political opinion, and you're really guilty if you have anything but that. Right? So there is constantly a call for the sky is falling. Here's what people need to do to repent. But it's a national repentance of groups, tribes, or self-identifying affinity clubs. Friends, God calls for repentance from each and every person. He calls for each individual to repent. Ultimately, we see that some nations are more wicked than others in the Bible, Psalm 2. But yet nations ultimately are not judged at the final judgment. The individuals that make up the nations are. But friends, we also see the glory of this passage, the grace of God. In God's electing grace, his plan, his call is particular. No matter how rotten you were, no matter how rotten your family was, no matter how many rotten things you did, no matter what nation you are from, if God preaches the gospel to you and calls you to saving faith, his son Jesus died for your sins. You're not outside of his saving plan. And individuals from nations are called to personal faith and repentance. This is a fulfillment to Daniel's previous exhortation to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, in verse 27, if you look back a little bit, the prophecy of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar was conditional. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, this will happen to you, but here's what you're to do. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. There may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. And friends, God's call is ultimately irresistibly effective. John Calvin wrote, this is God's love at work. For not only does he have power over the world, he has the means and tools to bring people to repentance. When we resist his grace, as Nebuchadnezzar did, God will win in the end. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was all temporal. I mean, Daniel, that's a fine opinion. Thanks for that. I'll consider it. But the Bible says, here is the one to whom I will look, him who trembles before my word and is contrite in heart. Friends, today is the day of repentance, not tomorrow. You don't put off till tomorrow. Why? Because in the meantime, between today and tomorrow and the next 12 hours or whatever that is, you'll be hardening your heart. You'll be justifying yourself. You'll be finding reasons not to turn to the Lord, not to respond to him. Today is the day. God's commandments are never divorced from his blessings and cursings. The rewards and judgments of God's word always comes to pass. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. So what we see here is what Daniel said. Nebuchadnezzar, there are very practical ways of showing that you truly have humbled yourself before God. He gave him three things to do, right? Practice righteousness, break off your sins, show mercy to the oppressed. You know, follow the Lord, obey him. This demonstrates your humility. And we know meritoriously this doesn't save anybody, but it does demonstrate a person who truly understands the gospel. And this leads, friends, though, to another image of sin and the result of pride, pagan self-worship. And this is one that's hidden in this text, but we want to cover this because it's really important to understand. Above all this other text, we've got these kind of implicit warnings, but we also have this image. What is sin look like? What does it mean to live life outside of God's commands? What does it mean to be human beings and yet to live like Nebuchadnezzar or like all of us did before Christ humbled us? I want you to look at the descriptions of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation because I do not believe that they are happenstance. We see examples or at least images of this in the New Testament. There are some realities of God's judgment are eternal. But here what we have is God's judgment upon King Nebuchadnezzar is a little taste of hell, of God in anger, the result of self-worship. The question we might ask is, okay, does God take his word seriously? Does his word make sense? And what happens to a person who indulges in this level of self-glorifying, vainglory, pride, refuses God's commandments? Do you reap what you sow? And what we see here is a picture of this. In Psalm 115, it says, those who make idols, so those who worship created things, end up becoming like them. Right? You go, sports are good, but we've all seen the man or woman who lives for sports, who that becomes their pride and joy, right? It's no longer just competitive. It's like live and die and cutthroat. I mean, we all see those examples, right? Fashion is good. House decor is good, but we've all seen examples of those who only live for those things. They're enslaved by those things, that they live, eat, and breathe those things. In Psalm 32, it says, when we reject God's word, our bones waste away in our pride. The Bible says there is a physical effect on us because of pride. In 1 Corinthians 7, it said, those who do not judge themselves rightly, sickness and death come upon them. Those who live in unresolved conflict, at least in the context of 1 Corinthians 11. Death happens. Sickness happens. The Bible says to live in bitterness. It's self-destructive. It transforms our mind. It's a sickness. It destroys everything around us. It's unhealthy. In Romans 1, the Bible says God gives people over to sinful desires, to debased passions. Same-sex attraction, sodomy, lesbianism. This doesn't lead to eternal judgment. It is a form of God's judgment. To live in an unnatural way. To live totally outside of any sort of self-control. This is an example of what happens. People no longer act like human beings anymore. They've thrown off any sense of how humans are created or what does it mean to populate the earth. When there's a hatred of marriage or a hatred of parents or a hatred of police, does that make our society better? It's horrible. It's destructive. We see that again and again throughout Scripture. Sometimes even more subtle. That's why we call the marriage covenant so important. To not engage in adultery before marriage. To get married. Right? To have a lifelong covenant of that. Because that's healthy. That's the way to live. That's the way to prosper. You have a number of examples and studies that have now come out that all they've done is proven God's word. You know, is divorce good for kids or is it not? Is it bad for kids? What happens when we don't live outside of God's covenant? It's unhealthy. And here the illustration, notice this. This is not happenstance. Pride, vanity, and sin is not becoming more human. It's actually becoming more animal-like. Living for emotions and pleasures. Notice his reason was taken from him. He became like an animal. Living like this under God's judgment makes us not more human, but less human. Have we not seen in the last year and a half those that buy into every form of what the culture says is important? Maybe it's a Black Lives Matter thing, or it's whatever the government says about health all the time. Is that freeing for people, or is it more enslaving? Do people become more willing to think clearly, or do they become less able to think clearly, the more and more they just buy into any form of earthly salvation? We've seen that. I think we see that example. It makes people more self-serving, more fearful, more animal-like. You know what animals are like and pets are like? I think it was said last week in Sunday school. They kind of live for one purpose, right? You know, dogs, they live to eat and then play and then like human beings, right? And cats kind of have their own thing, and deer have kind of one purpose, and even a mosquito has a purpose for which it was created. But it's only one purpose. What separates, let's say the most mentally incapable human being from, let's say what's the smartest animal, if we want to call them smart, dolphins maybe or something like that. What's an infinite difference, right? Human beings are given God's image. Dolphins or orangutans may become as smart as they can become, but they're still very limited. They can't create or have dominion in the way a human being can. And yet the Bible says when human beings, when we act outside of God's law, we actually become animal-like or debased. Animals, as you know, they need to be led around. They need to be trained. They kind of live for one appetite or another. This morning, one of my daughters tried to rescue a chipmunk who our cats had grabbed. And she thought she was being nice to the chipmunk, and the chipmunk bit her. Okay? Why? Because that's all they do. They know pain, and they just lash her. The chipmunk did not recognize just the protection that the chipmunk is being offered. Poor chipmunk, right? And my poor daughter. Sin is becoming animal-like, becoming less human. Today, think of how we create idols and then make them our primary identity. Politics, sex, work, sport, health, even victimization. It leads, these things become terrible masters. They lead to great sickness. They lead to a dumbing down of our nation. Today in our nation, we have franchise or trademarked idolatry, vainglory, pagan worship. It has made us not more free to throw off all of the sphere of God's sovereignty and family, parents, police. It's not made us more free to throw all those things off. It's made us less free, more animal-like. Dennis Prager, the Jewish philosopher, says this, in pagan America, Higher secular education tends not to make a person smarter and wiser, but dumber. Why? Because it teaches you often in our big secular pagan schools to deny that reality exists. You can have a bunch of five-year-old boys and girls in a room together and they know that they're boys and girls. You've got to be educated into that level of stupidity to think that a boy is not a boy and a girl is not a girl. To play, hang around with boys and girls for a while, you realize girls act, they have different body parts and they act a different way than boys do. No kidding. I mean, you've got to be educated into that level of absurdity to think otherwise. Boys and girls have many sins, but one of them is they're not naturally, I don't think, naturally prone to racism. You've got to educate people into thinking that, right? No, they're your enemy. They're your enemy. They're not your friend. I find boys and girls don't really care as much about skin color, about intelligence level. They just like to play with each other in a good way. That's how Prager says this. He says it tends to make a person dumber because you deny that reality exists, and what a horrible way to live. Always being afraid, always being angry, always fearing that you will offend somebody, offend the gods. And yet we live for the emotional kicks. These faulty systems give us a false sense of identity. And we become people that live not only for one pleasure after another, but also are offended by every little thing. We lose our minds. We freak out at any trigger that might offend us. Sin, friends, is madness. Anger or false worship is madness. It's insanity. It's crazy. It, as we see in this passage, is animal-like. Here's what God said. Nebuchadnezzar, to not humble yourself is self-defeating. It's animal-like to not give credit to your creator. If you want it that bad, I'll give it to you. You'll become exactly what you're worshiping. You get a little taste of hell here. Boys becoming girls, girls becoming boys? Are you crazy? Thinking you know better than God about what truth is according to his scripture? Are you crazy? Being surrounded by fellow Christians and yet neglecting the body, neglecting the opportunities we have to share prayer requests or receive prayer requests, all the means of grace, are you crazy? Holding on to offenses, harming others, leaving relationships, are you crazy? Do you know what this does to others and to you? Are you crazy? With the rarest exceptions, you know, we as a church have existed a number of years, and we've had people that have come and gone, and we've had many that have come and been great blessings and have moved to other places, and we've had some that have rejected the church, and we've had to do church discipline on us. And often when people leave, we as a church, we don't shrug. We're saddened over that because we often recognize that they are leaving the very place of safety. They have hardened their heart. They've often heard the word of God and are rejecting God's people. It's madness. For they always go to somewhere easier, somewhere where they can be told they're okay, where their ears are easily tickled. It's crazy. Total depravity, the stranglehold of sin, this is the descent into animal-like to be feelings-driven. This is God's judgment over Nebuchadnezzar in any culture. To love self, to hate authority, to reject God, to mess with the created order, it leads to a hardening of a heart. It leads to destruction. It leads to madness. This is where Nebuchadnezzar's hard, proud, and heart leads. And this is where all of our hearts will lead us if we do not humble ourselves before the Lord by being given after given his warnings. And yet, friends, this is not the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving, even to those who refuse it. Look at verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Remember the story of the prodigal son. What changed in the prodigal son? It says when he returned to his senses. Here Nebuchadnezzar returns to his senses. As the prodigal son said, how much better is it in my father's house, living under his law and his rule, than it is having received the fruit of my labors, which is living in a pig pen. This is God's story. And it must be God's story, for we are his vessels. You and I are clay in the hands of the potter. What Nebuchadnezzar is demonstrating to us here in narrative form is the doctrine of repentance. Friends, it is not enough to just receive Jesus Christ and add him onto your own positive view of yourself. The Bible is full of both affirmations and denials. When we say yes to Jesus, we are necessarily saying no to every other form of higher power. We are necessarily rejecting sin and fearing God and owning up our own sin and being sorrowful for it. Repentance is true personal worship. It is following and trusting God. It is coming to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to fear his word. It is thinking clearly. Look at this, verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My lords and counselors sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And that's a very personal statement for Nebuchadnezzar. And I always wonder as I read this story, what happened during those 7 periods of time? We presume that's 7 years. You know, I mean, how was he ever protected? I don't get why his enemies just didn't put him to death. How in the world did he get his kingdom back? Well, friends, he knows when his senses returned, it was only the grace of God. God alone had protected him. He didn't one day all of a sudden wake out of his animal state. When he woke out of his animal state, he recognized right away, I was morally wrong. This was my fault. And God has been merciful to me. I see things clearly to me, clearly now. That's why, you know, we sing in the song, you know, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. My eyes beheld the quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And the image we have of sin, we see this again and again, is that we're in a dungeon of our own making, and we can't get out of it. And God alone, when he shines his mercy on you and you receive him, that is God's goodness. It is God's mercy alone. Before any of us receive Christ, and friends, we must receive Christ. We must turn to him. But as you ask yourself, why did I turn to him? Is it not the grace of God? How am I any different than anyone else on this planet? It is God's grace and God's mercy. God put you in the home you were in. He put you in the circumstances you were in to humble you. He brought you to where you are through the preaching of his word. It is God's word alone. Look at that final statement. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, this is like the understatement of the year. Nebuchadnezzar was not softened because of any quality in him, but by God and God alone and for God. He would now serve as a sermon illustration for God's goodness. For through Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God set up his kingdom. He invaded it. He showed the nation and us Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate utter powerlessness. He was patient with Nebuchadnezzar, and he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God did it. Nebuchadnezzar lost his earthly vainglory, but he gained eternity through God's irresistible grace. Why is this passage kept for us in Holy Scripture? I struggle a little bit how to frame this, but I'll say it this way. This is providence in personal relief for the person who is born again. This should serve as both an assurance that God rules and reigns, and a motive to pray for God's humbling for our nations, our leaders, and a motive to evangelize. His word humbled the proud. He can humble you and I. He can humble any of our nation's leaders. Let it never be the basis for presumption. Because God is gracious and his grace is irresistible, I can follow Nebuchadnezzar, I can have my fun now. And when I'm old, I can turn in penance from to God. We should be, instead, friends, appalled at the self-deception, the deviousness of our sin and anger lurking in our soul. Friends, God does harden some for his own purposes, but many never get softened again. Many God just gives up to their own sin, and yet some he chooses to rescue and redeem. God blesses those who humble themselves and repent, who turn to him. Therefore, friends, as we near to a conclusion, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony should be all of our testimony. Now, maybe for you it's one where, you know, you didn't know God's law, and you lived in all the pagan ways that you had heard of, and the Lord brought you to your senses, and you turned from them. And maybe for some of you, you know, you're the older brother in the prodigal son story. You grew up in a Christian home, and yet you've been presumptuous about that. You think, oh, because of look at all the home I grew up in, and I have all these blessings and benefits, and yet have you truly turned to the Lord yourself? Who is the one who's given you that? Who is the one who's given you your own? We often say, you know, about young people, especially that grew up in a Christian church like ours is, you know, you have to make the faith your own. And that can certainly be cliche, but it's absolutely true. Do you own this faith as your own? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? Are you making excuse for your sin? Wiping away, are you turning to the Lord and accepting both what he says about you and what he says about his grace? I would love to help you think through your own testimony. Our testimonies, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, is not just about social change, but it's about personal repentance. Friends, if you do not have a testimony like Nebuchadnezzar's, where you have been humbled, it's not a Christian testimony. Christianity is not merely joining the right group or joining the right cause or being conservative in an American sense. Though Christianity does affect how we view all those things. It begins with conversion, personal conversion, personally humbling ourselves before the Lord. He comes to seek and save the lost. Therefore, start with acknowledgement and then evaluate. What is one area where I am animal-like? Where is one area where I am living by self-worship, declaring my independence from God? How is that affecting relationships around me and with God? How is this pride and sin? And repent. The Second London Confession said, repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of sin and its activities. Therefore, it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. And therefore, as we draw to conclusion, what does humility look like? Look at verse 27. Passage before. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. There may be perhaps a lengthening of your days and of your prosperity. So friends, we worship in spirit and truth. We declare, and we must know personally. Do you know personally? I know that my God is everlasting. I know that my God is independent of me. I know that my God is free. I know my God is the one true God who is supreme. I know that my God is unchanging, and yet I know that I am his creature, created by him and yet in rebellion before him. And I will own this, and I will throw myself at the mercy of God through King Jesus, knowing that he paid the price for my sin. When the true king came to earth, he had all the heavenly glory, and yet he came as a humble baby, born of a virgin. Why? Because it was the only way for him to not inherit the sin nature. He was the true Adam. He could have had every glory of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's glory would have paled in comparison to King Jesus had he wanted it. And he has it now. But he came to earth to represent us in life and in death. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He lived in humility and obedience before the Lord, and he rose again. All the sin and punishment that Nebuchadnezzar had earned, God did not ignore it. It was paid. It was paid on King Jesus, Nebuchadnezzar's true champion, and your and my true champion if we believe and trust in him. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Turn to the Lord Jesus, friends, today. Let's pray. Dear Father, Thank you for this glorious day. And I thank you, God, for this glorious story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, God, how good it will be someday in heaven to sit and laugh with King Nebuchadnezzar, who has been humbled and received your true grace of forgiveness. Father, I thank you that if you can humble the greatest king, there is nobody outside of your saving grace. And Father, for no one to whom you will call will it not be effectual. I pray today, God, that you'd help each of us to honestly evaluate ourselves in the light of your law and your mercy and grace. Help us turn to you by humble repentance. And God, give us the grace of forgiveness and life in you. In your name, amen.